The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
The very way in which these documents dovetail, the very way in which each fills in where the other lacks, shows that behind the human authors there was God. So now we see then the purpose of these four great portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's the perfect servant. In Luke, he's the ideal man, full of compassion for others. And in John, he is the Son of God, in whom alone we have eternal life. And so may we look at this book, and may we give ourselves to it.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught it over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled The Four Gospels. We sometimes say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. One man may be captivated for hours by a work of art, while another may look at it for a moment, shrug, and walk away. A Christian will see Jesus as altogether wonderful, while an unbeliever might not give him a second thought. Each of the four Gospels offers a unique portrait of Jesus Christ, and together they paint a picture of our Lord and Savior that is beautiful in the eyes of his followers. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, The Four Gospels.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We have such an earnest and eager desire that thou shalt use thy word as it goes forth in this hour to accomplish thy purpose. We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee, and we trust in thee and hope in thy word. Wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit speak to each listening heart and arouse thy people to the need of yieldedness to thee, and take glory to thyself in blessing the heart of thy people through the word. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Today I want to speak to you about the four Gospels. Why are there four Gospels? What does God have for us in these books? Men who look upon the Bible as an earthly book have said, "Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John," or people who wrote under those names, each decided to write a biography of Jesus Christ. But to one who knows the Lord and has the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, it is clear that no man could have written these books. Moreover, the four Gospels are not biographies, but portraits of Christ. Someone may object, but if you study the Gospels as you study several histories of the Civil War by different authors, you'll see that they all use the same material. True, but for different purposes. Several historians may treat a great historical personage from many points of view. One might write about his political career, another about his youth, another about his private life, and still another might treat his writings. Five historians could write respectively about Sir Winston Churchill as Nobel Prize winner, as a young man, about his American ancestry, his private life, and his career as Prime Minister of England. In the Bibliothèque Nationale, the National Library in Paris, one huge room is devoted to books and magazine articles about Napoleon. One volume, for example, tells only about Napoleon at Waterloo. Someone who knew nothing about Napoleon might think Waterloo must have been his birthplace, but it was not. Perhaps it was his first battle? No, it was his last battle. Then why does this author write about Napoleon at Waterloo? Because his subject is Napoleon as a military strategist. His wife Josephine is not mentioned in the entire book, but that does not mean that she never lived. Another historian writing about Napoleon's private life might not even mention Waterloo. Now, the purpose of the four Gospels is to present four pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why they cannot be harmonized. Would you attempt to write the biography of the pre-incarnate Christ, he who is eternal? How many, many people say, Jesus Christ was born, he lived, and he died. And perhaps they add the resurrection as a sort of postscript. As a result, they look at the cross as the climax of his life, not realizing that we must look at the cross through the open tomb and go backwards to it. Now, throughout the centuries of church history, artists have used four symbols for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, respectively, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And thus are described the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel and the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. And I believe these symbols are correctly used to represent the four Gospels. First, the lion is the king of beasts, and Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. He was descended from King David and from Abraham, to whom God had said, "Kings shall come forth from you." And so Matthew opens his gospel with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew is the lion gospel, presenting Jesus Christ as king of the Jews, and Matthew contains much teaching about his future kingdom, and is addressed primarily to Israel in order to show that Jesus is the true Messiah. The ox, on the other hand, was the symbol of service. Moses commanded, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Solomon said, "Abundant crops come by the strength of the ox." Thus in Mark, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the patient servant, laboring for others, and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. This is why it's not necessary for there to be an account of the virgin birth in the Gospel of Mark. When you hire a servant, you don't need to know anything about his ancestry. Now the Gospel of Luke is represented by the face of a man, and speaks of our Lord's perfect humanity, and of his compassion, his tenderness, his sympathy for others. In Hosea, God says, "I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. I bent down to them and fed them." The Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that Christ had to be made like his brethren in every respect. And because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. And Luke alone records the prayer of the Lord Jesus when he was nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Very different is the symbol for the Gospel of John, the eagle, whose ways are high above the earth. Solomon declared that the way of the eagle in the sky was too wonderful for him. Much on the wing, the eagle has an ability that probably no other creature possesses. He can look straight at the sun at noonday without injuring his eyes. And Jesus Christ alone can look into the face of God. And thus the eagle became the symbol of the Gospel of John, where Christ is revealed as the Son of God. The early church fathers had a tradition. Each person who knew the Lord Jesus gave a description of him quite different from that given by others. A little African boy was asked to draw a picture of Jesus and the 12 disciples. In his drawing, he grouped the disciples around one man whom he made very dark. When he was asked, "Who is that?" the African boy said, "Why, that's Jesus." The little boy in the heart of Africa thought of Jesus as being like himself. We know, of course, that our Lord was a Jew of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Judah, but I'm quite sure we picture him as living in our particular surroundings, understanding our needs and leading us in the way that is best for us. Thus we look at the four Gospels from the point of view of our own background. This is a very important consideration, because many theological leaders today are teaching a theory invented in Germany in the 19th century that the Gospels are merely human documents and spring from a common source. They teach that Mark was probably the first and that the others copied from him. That view of the Gospels spells the death of spiritual perception. For if anybody is to understand the Gospels, he must realize that God spoke through these four writers individually in order to record for us the phase of truth that each presents. We will understand this as we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. I look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quite differently from a prominent German theologian of our time who has launched probably one of the greatest attacks ever made on the New Testament. He holds that the stories in the Gospels are myths which must be exploded. But though I see the four Gospels in a far different light from the German theologian, yet how inferior is my view to that of those who are in heaven and who see and know as they are known. How different the skies appear to an astronomer and to a savage in the heart of the Amazon jungle. So it is with Christ. Every person sees Christ from the point of view of his own life. To one who does not believe on him, the Bible says, Jesus is only a root out of a dry ground, and he has no form nor comeliness, and no beauty that we should look at him. But to us who trust him, he is altogether desirable, distinguished among 10,000. As beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so Christian truth is understood only as the individual submits to the Holy Spirit and allows him to teach the Bible from God's point of view, if we are to understand it. Now I want you to see how wisely God chose the four men who wrote the Gospels. Each portrays Christ from the point of view of his own circumstances in life. Matthew the tax collector was a servant of the Roman Empire, which at that time held sway over most of the known world, from England and Spain, across Europe to Asia Minor and Mesopotamia, and over North Africa and Egypt. Matthew knew the power of the Roman Emperor over his vast domain. So from that background, he portrays Jesus Christ as king over an empire that will never pass away. Mark wrote his gospel from the point of view of a servant. Do you realize that Mark himself was a servant? In Acts 12:25, we read that when Paul and Barnabas went from Jerusalem to Antioch, they took John Mark with them. He accompanied them on their first missionary journey as their minister, or servant, as the Greek puts it. There are five Greek words that sometimes are translated minister in the New Testament, and the word used in Acts 13:5 indicates the lowest rank of servants, who did the most menial work. And so God said, in effect, to describe my son as the perfect servant, I shall use the pen of John Mark, because he has the servant's point of view. In Psalm 123:2, we read, As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. One morning, after an overnight train trip, as I was about to leave the train, the porter came and began to brush my coat. To test the verse just quoted, which I'd been reading shortly before, I put my hand into my pocket for a tip, and then I pulled it out. The porter stopped brushing and stared at my hand till I put it back in my pocket, and he went on brushing. I repeated the action twice, and each time he stopped brushing and looked expectantly at my hand. Finally, I gave him the tip and left the train. Oh, the Bible is true when it says the eye of the servant is on the hand of the master. And so Mark presents Christ as the perfect servant who sought only to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. The Gospel of Luke bears the marks of a great scholar. Being a Greek, Luke shows the scientific approach of a physician in unfolding the Gospel story. In the opening verses, he reveals himself as a man of research. He writes, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now Luke's position is further implied by addressing his gospel to the most excellent Theophilus, who may have been his patron. The purpose of his work was to assure Theophilus of the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Luke presents to us Christ as the perfect man, the man of culture. For this type of man fascinated the Greek mind. Time and again the evangelist uses the expression Son of Man, and with great care describes events in the life of our Lord which set forth his perfect manhood. His purpose was to show that in the Lord Jesus we have a Savior who is without sin. In the Gospel, as well as in the Acts, of which Luke was also the author, we have a vivid account of the events which combine to form the portrait of our Lord. When carefully read, these narratives enable the reader actually to participate in the events as they unfold. Our Lord's temptation in the wilderness and the opening of his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth are cases in point. None of the other evangelists so graphically describes the scene on Calvary and the morning, afternoon, and evening events of Resurrection Day. Luke leaves nothing to chance, but narrates the story in such manner that one may have strong faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Luke was not interested in telling the story of a religious genius. He was interested in presenting the facts concerning the words and the works of his Lord, in order that men would believe in him. Now John's Gospel is quite different. This evangelist does not attempt to give us a biography of the Savior or an outline of his message. He's interested in telling the good news. At the end of the Gospel, he sets forth its theme. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John opens his great Gospel by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. As the Word, he is the message of God, not only because he came from God, but because he is God the Son. And so John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." Now through John the Baptist we learn the purpose of our Lord's coming to earth. For when he saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him, John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And again the Apostle John writes of our Lord, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And thus John had a message of good news, a message concerning man's complete ruin in sin, and God's perfect remedy in Christ. We see then that there are not four different Gospels, but one Gospel in four accounts, and each account meets the need of a particular group of people. Matthew addresses his Gospel to Israel, the religious people of that day. Mark had in mind the military and governmental people, the Romans. Luke wrote for the men of culture, of attainment, to the Greeks. And John declared good news to all the lost, that they might be saved. The view that a man takes of the Gospels, I am persuaded, depends on his spiritual state. Not knowing Christ, some higher critic seeks to attribute the Scriptures to mere human authorship. In the book of Acts, we're told that Barnabas, the son of Consolation, was sent to the believers at Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. Now if Pontius Pilate had visited Antioch, he would not have seen the grace of God in those believers, for only a Christian can understand Christians. Barnabas rejoiced in those believers because, as the next verse says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'm quite sure that no man can accept the verbal inspiration of the Bible unless he himself is filled with the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. Now, man is a trinity, spirit, soul, and body, and each of these realms has its own power of perception. With our physical senses, we discern sensual things, such as heat or cold, sweet or bitter, hard or soft, beautiful or ugly, music or noise. The intelligence discerns intellectual things. You cannot solve a mathematical problem with your fingertips. You solve it with your mind. Likewise, only the Holy Spirit in a believer can discern spiritual things. That is why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." And thus we see the purpose of these four great portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us realize, too, that as we put them together, we see that God has given us each in order to complement the other. Let me just tell one story to show this. We see that Jesus walked up to the disciples as they came from fishing and said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway rose from their nets and followed him. Now this is an extraordinary thing. If I should walk up to the field of labor where men were building a skyscraper and say, "Follow me, and I'm going to lead you to do something else," they wouldn't quit their job and come away, but it appears as though this is exactly what happened. And you say to yourself, this doesn't sound normal. But turn over and read another gospel, and you discover that the night before they went fishing, and as they were coming back, they had toiled all night and gotten nothing, and Jesus stood on the shore and said, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said, "Let your nets down on the other side, and you'll catch many fish." And they did so, and they caught so many fish, a second gospel tells us, that the nets break. Then you turn to a third gospel, and you see them sitting there, mending their nets. So you put these three things together, and you find the whole story. In one gospel, there is the miraculous draught of fishes. The nets break, says a second gospel. The third gospel says they're mending their nets. And you can just see them as they hold up a hole and say, "Look at the fish that got through there. I never saw fish like this before. Who was he anyway? Who was he?" And then someone said, "There he is." And Jesus approached and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now you see, this is the testimony, not of three different men to a single event that happened. It's the testimony to the truth. Here, in addition to the individual, there speaks truth. For truth always speaks along with the words that are spoken. And if truth does not speak with the words that are spoken, then it's the lie that speaks. And thus it is, as we put all these things together, we see how God has ordered and arranged these things in a way that could not have been arranged merely by human minds that might get together to put over a piece of propaganda. No, the very way in which these documents dovetail, the very way in which each fills in where the other lacks, shows that behind the human authors there was God. So now we see then the purpose of these four great portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's the perfect servant. In Luke, he's the ideal man, full of compassion for others. And in John, he is the Son of God, in whom alone we have eternal life. And there are four parallels for Christians. Romans 8:17 tells us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him as kings. Ephesians 6:7 says we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Peter reminds us that we're to have sympathy, a tender heart, a humble mind. And John tells us that as Christ is, so are we in this world, sons of God among the sons of men. And so may we look at this book and may we give ourselves to it, that knowing it better we may love him more. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt do what we cannot do. Reach through the ear to the heart, and build us in the knowledge of this book, and where men laugh at it and some scoff at it, that there shall be those of us who shall bow before thee and worship thee through it, and recognize indeed that Jesus Christ is our God. We ask all these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Each gospel writer gives us a unique point of view on the life and ministry of Christ. Together they paint a gallery of four glorious portraits of our blessed Lord and Savior. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's message, The Four Gospels. Listen to additional teachings by Dr. Barnhouse via the Internet. visit us online at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's message is available for you by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Request the Four Gospels, or simply ask for message number Q67. Call 1-800-488-1888. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled Becoming a Christian. If someone asked you, "How can I become a Christian?" would you be able to give a clear, biblically accurate response? Too often, the answer to this question is not clearly stated from our pulpits, and the average believer is not always able to give a proper explanation. This free booklet clearly outlines the biblical path to becoming a Christian and experiencing the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Ask for your free copy of Becoming a Christian when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. We also produce the radio broadcast, The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teachings of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Every Last Word, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, visit our website at alliancenet.org. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of listeners like you. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to help further our work, contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. That's 1-800-488-1888. Write to us at Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103. You can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to request a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Drs. Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Graham Ryken. Thank you for listening. Join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.